Hello, and welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message given on Sunday, February 24th, 2013, by Tom Job, from John chapter 14.
Morning, everyone. I want to treat you guys out of, you actually just already heard these words, but I want to read them to you again. This is John chapter 14. The last evening Jesus spent with his, just the guys that he had been training and just really pouring his time into and his life into before their relationship was going to change for worse and then for better. In verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it's neither seen him nor known him. But you know him because he dwells with you, and he will be in you. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to come to you. Yet a little while, and the world won't see me. But you will see me, because I live, you will also live. And in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus said, "If anybody loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him. And we will make our home with him." Father, these are, just the simplest words ever. And yet, they're so deep and they're so, without your help, we could never understand what they mean. Sometimes, I want to dare to believe that they mean a certain thing. And the Holy Spirit just, he helps us to believe, yes, that really is true. Anyway, help us to understand them. I know And sometimes I feel like even if we don't really even fully understand these words just because they're too deep, it still is true, and it's still true for us. And you still do these things. And I thank you. But anyway, I especially ask you, Lord, for someone, there might be somebody here who they don't even know it, but these are exactly the words they need to understand. So help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyway, guys, I can't remember. It seemed like it wasn't the last movie we went to, but it was the movie before that. And you know how like you're at the movies and the people behind you are talking? And I'm like, really? We're going to do this like the whole time? There was this one guy, these two women were talking, and he just leaned forward and said, "Excuse me." You know, they were at the movies, and he said, "Excuse me, but I can't hear." And the lady turned and said, "It's a private conversation." But the last movie we were at wasn't people talking. It was, we went to see Les Miserables at the movies, and it was people crying. I mean, it was just like, oh, everybody was bawling. Well, I was. Anyway, through the whole thing, I couldn't even hear it because I was crying too much. But this one guy said he went with his wife, and she is not a crier, and she was bawling through the whole movie. And then they got to the part where, like, the last line where it says to love another person is that, like, this is like the last line of the movie, and they're singing it. And where it says to love another person is to see the face of God. And she said, "I wish God would put that verse in the Bible," after she stopped crying her face off. And he said, "Well, you know, when Jacob said to Esau, 'When I see your face, it's like seeing the face of God,' it kind of is in there." And she said, "What do you know? God does listen to me." But it's not that he put it in there because she said, because you're really not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to add verses to the Bible. There's really only, and I hope this doesn't freak anybody out, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you all this. And it's kind of complicated, but there's only two places in the New Testament where really people have, most biblical scholars who love Jesus and love the Bible say there's two places in the New Testament where probably people have added stuff that wasn't supposed to be there. And like, one is in the Gospel of John and one is in the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of John chapter 8, there's a long section, and most biblical scholars say it's probably not a part of what John wrote. And it was added centuries later by some people who wanted to add it in there. And if you read in the margin of your Bible, it'll tell you that. Like, there, it's that little, it's that, the part that's really little, it's kind of where it says, I read this and I agree, and you click on it, you know, and you never really read it. But if you read that part, it'll say, this section was probably not originally the part of the Gospel of John, and it's in chapter 8. And it's the story of the woman who was taken in adultery, and Jesus said, whoever sins without sin, cast the first stone. And it'll say that probably was not a part of the original Gospel of John. And that's one place. And the only other place is the end of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, where there's, after verse 8, there's a large section. And you'll see a note in your Bible that says, this is probably not the original part of the Gospel of Mark, but it was added later. And there's only, that's the only two places in the New Testament where there's a good section that there's some real question about whether or not it should be there. And some people think the reason it's in the Gospel of Mark that way is because people weren't happy with the way it ended. And they wanted to put a better ending on it. Because the Gospel of Mark ends with some women going to the tomb. And the stone was rolled away and there was an angel there. And the angel said, go, they said, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is not here. He's risen. Go and see where they laid him. And then they said, go and tell his disciples that he's going to meet them in Galilee. And the women ran away, but it said they didn't tell anyone what they had seen because they were afraid. And that is the end of the Gospel of Mark. And it's just kind of weird that after these women had heard that Jesus was risen, they were afraid. But that is something that happens a lot of times in the Gospel of Mark when something good happens and it says people, after it happened, they were afraid. Like in chapter 4, when there was a big storm on the sea and Jesus' guys were in the boat with him and he was asleep. And I mean, they were terrified during the storm, but then Jesus just stood up and said, that's it. And the storm was completely quiet. And it said they were afraid. And it's like, now? But they were. And in the next chapter, there's a guy who's, he had like a bunch of demons. And I mean, he was freaky, like running around naked day and night, never slept, screaming the whole time, lived in a cemetery, cutting himself with stones. And then Jesus completely cast all the demons out. And the people in the town saw the guy sitting there, normal, with his clothes on and in his right mind. And it said they were afraid. And it's like, really? You're afraid now? In chapter 9, there's a place where Jesus, for the first time, told them that he was going to die, but he would rise from the dead and that he would live forever. And it said they were afraid when he said that. And you think, well, why would they be afraid of those things? And I think maybe, because you're not supposed to be afraid ever if you believe in Jesus. It says 365 times once in the Bible, don't be afraid. One for every day of the year. So there's not a day of the year that you're supposed to be afraid. But sometimes I think it might be that just following Jesus had made their life kind of scarier. There was a lot of scary things that happened that wouldn't have happened if they had just gone on with their normal life. Like in chapter, at the very beginning, in chapter 4 of Luke, that really the first time Jesus ever really kind of spoke out and explained who he was and what he was about, it made the people, and this was in his hometown, so mad that they rushed him out of the synagogue and they took him to a cliff and they were going to throw him off a cliff. And his guys were like, I've never been in a situation like this. I mean, this is really kind of freaky. And nothing happened. But, you know, I was just thinking about the people. There are three people that had died in the Gospels that Jesus raised from the dead. One of them was a little girl right after she died. And that was probably amazing to see just the color come back in her and everything. But one of them was a guy, he only talks about this in the Gospel of Luke, but it was a young man who had died. And there was a funeral parade coming out of the town, and his mother was leading it, and she was a widow, and he was her only son. And Jesus stopped the funeral parade and said, "Young man, sit up." And it says in Luke that the dead man sat up, which, I mean, you would think what it really should say is the formerly dead man, because he's not dead anymore. But if you were just there, you might not know that. It's just like a dead person sitting up, you know, and I mean, it's freaky, like a zombie or something. But actually, it was a person who would come back to life. And so, I mean, you think about Lazarus, Lazarus came out of his tomb all wrapped up. I mean, they wrapped him up like a mummy. So I remember when I was in about the first grade, my brothers took me to see a Tarzan movie. And they had previews for, and I always wondered why Tarzan did not have a beard down to his knees. You know, but he didn't. But they had previews for the Boris Karloff movie, The Mummy. And I mean, it's stupid looking now, but, and I remember, and you just think of Lazarus coming out of the tomb, you know, just like, although he was probably completely wrapped, so it was probably more something like that, which probably wasn't really that scary, but just kind of realizing that he had risen from the dead. And I mean, there was a lot of scary things associated with following Jesus, which I don't know, they had moments like that. So it kind of just, they were on edge all the time. On Saturday, after Jesus had been killed, and I think that his followers were hiding, and they were probably, like, their grief and the emotions that they were feeling were probably just coming in waves of just being sick and horrified and of everything that had happened. And I don't know this, but I wonder if maybe there was a place where one of them might have thought, just beginning to have a glimpse of it, maybe one of them, what really he was scared of was, now that the whole thing was over, I can't believe I let myself get carried away with this. And I wonder if maybe one of them thought, and they wouldn't want to share it with anyone, but maybe they thought, okay, now that this is all over, at least I can go back to having a normal life and a life that's not so on the edge and all of these crazy things happening. And then when they heard the news that Jesus was risen from the dead and that people had seen him alive and that he was alive, and they must have been so excited and like so completely pumped and everything. But there may have been, in somebody who was completely honest, also a little bit of, okay, now what? Now, okay, Jesus is alive and our movement is back on and the mission is back on. Oh, now I got to get used to my heart racing all the time because who knows, you know, where he's going to send us. And maybe one of them was a little bit afraid. There was one of his guys who, Thomas, the first on the day that our Lord rose from the dead and was alive. And he appeared to the group of those guys together, to 10 of them. And Thomas wasn't with them. And they told him, it's true. Everything that the women said, everything those two people said that were on that road, he is alive. And we saw him. And Thomas said, until I see him, until I touch him, I am not going to believe it. And people know him as Thomas the Doubter and all that stuff. But he was actually a tremendously brave person. Thomas had another name. His other name was Didymus. And the word Didymus means twin. But I never read about him, his twin. If he had a twin brother, Midymus, or, you know, Balmus, Thomas and Balmus, you know. And I don't know this, but he might have lost his relationship with his brother by following Jesus. And there's a place in John chapter 11 where Jesus said he was going to go to Bethany, where Lazarus was laying in that tomb. And they said, Lord, they are going to stone you if you do it. And he said, there's 12 hours in a day. Let's go. And Thomas said, let's go with him. Even though we have to die with him, let's go. And I thought, wow, I mean, that was a guy who was willing to die for Jesus and a person who was willing to die with Jesus. But then, after he saw what that would mean, after he actually saw what happened to Jesus, he was like, I can't afford to get back into this thing unless I'm absolutely certain that he is risen, because I've seen what happens. And, you know, sometimes I think, you know, when I think about those guys and looking back on what happened to Jesus and things that were so horrible and a suffering that was so inexplicable and incomprehensible, and most of it was completely incomprehensible to them and to us. But then, I mean, a lot of it, a good piece of it, it's like, we understand something about it. Like John the Baptist had, when he introduced them to Jesus, he called Jesus the Lamb of God. And, you know, that's talking about when their people, like the people of God, the Israelites, the day they were born as a people back in Egypt, and God had told them, there's coming this night where death is going to pass through all of the land, and death is going to come into every home. But what you people have to do is you need to take a lamb younger than, for each house, younger than 1 year, a spotless lamb, bring him into your house, and then you have to slit its throat and you have to catch the blood. And you have to put the blood on your door, on the top of the door and down the sides of the door. And when I see the blood, I will pass over your house, which it's a word that means to hover over, like not skip over, but I'm going to hover over your house. It's a word that's translated to dance. I will dance over your house. While people are weeping, we will dance together because I see the blood on your house. And they had understood that that's what Jesus was going to do, is that he would be the one who would shed his blood. And so when Jesus died in that way, that actually he was like that lamb. He was shedding his blood for us. He was because he was like that lamb. He was pure and innocent and gentle, and that he would die because he was taking our guilt upon himself, and he was bearing our, like, the punishment that was due us for all the stuff that we have done, that he never did any of it. And he was paying for us so that death could skip us. He was bearing our guilt. And people have tried to explain it in a lot of ways. And I've tried to think. So I remember one guy said it was kind of like when people lived out in the prairie days of Nebraska and, you know, Oklahoma and Kansas, in the days of Little House on the Prairie. And the most dangerous thing that could happen to your family was a prairie fire. Because if they saw a prairie fire on the horizon, they knew it was coming at like 30 miles an hour, and it was devouring everything, and you would lose everything that you had worked so hard in your home and your lives. And what they would do is they would start a fire all around their house, and they would let the fire burn out so that everything, your crops and everything, it didn't matter, but everything would burn out away from your house as far as you could get it. And then you would stand in the burned over part, so when the fire came, it wouldn't touch you because you were already standing where fire had been. And it's like the judgment of God is coming. But when we believe in Jesus, we're standing where judgment has already fallen, like in Jesus. I remember a guy I really, really love, as he was a pastor in Philadelphia, the 10th Presbyterian Church. His name was Donald Gray Barnhouse. And he used to have a show on the radio, on NBC Radio on Sunday night, called the Bible Study Hour. And he taught through the book of Romans 30 minutes a week. And it took him 10 years to get to the end of the book of Romans. And one day he was in his study and a guy knocked on the door. And he was the captain of the Queen Mary, which was a passenger ship that used to go between the East Coast and England. And he said, Dr. Barnhouse, I just wanted to meet you. And I noticed that your church is the exact replica of the Cathedral of Ravenna in Italy. He said, yeah, it is. I don't think you want to talk about that. He said, no, it's really not what I want to talk about. I just, when I come down from Nova Scotia, I can pick up your show on Sunday night. And I've been listening to it. And I just have some questions about myself. And Dr. Barnhouse was drawing on a piece of paper. He drew a line and he put three crosses in it. And above each cross, he wrote the word on. And below each cross, he wrote the word in. And he just interrupted the band. And he said, let me explain something to you. He said, when Jesus died, there were two who died, one on his right and one on his left. The one on his right and the one on his left had sin in him, but Jesus did not have sin in him. And above the word in, under the middle cross, he wrote the word not. Jesus was perfect and pure. He did not have sin in him. Jesus did, when he died, had sin on him. It was our sin. And he paid for all of our wrong. And one of the men who was dying beside Jesus put his trust in Jesus. So in that moment, right before he died, he had sin in him, but he did not have sin on him. And he wrote the word not, because his sin was placed on Jesus. The other person didn't believe, and he had sin in him and on him. Which are you? And the man said, I finally understood. I'm the one who, I have sin in me, but I have trusted in Jesus, and now I don't have it on me. Thank you so much. It's what I came to understand. You know, and it's like, we understand that about what Jesus did in suffering. And we understand, I guess in a way, that Jesus had to die by being like nailed to those, to a post and beams. He wasn't shot with arrows. He wasn't stoned to death. It couldn't have worked that way. He didn't have his head chopped off like John the Baptist did. He had to die that way because it says in Deuteronomy chapter 21, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he was bearing our curse, and that's why the judgment that was, and that's why he had to die that way. And just as blood flowed down the wood of a door, blood flowed down that post because he was taking our sin away. And that much, you know, I guess we understand it. But sometimes I think, you know, those guys, when they looked at what had happened that night, there were other parts of it. When Jesus was arrested, he was taken to the home. He was taken to two homes, but eventually he wound up at the home of the high priest, a man named Caiaphas. And there was a trial there. And they were trying to accuse Jesus of stuff, and because they were making it up, because they hated him. And all of a sudden, none of their accusations were lining up, and it was like their case was falling apart. And then Caiaphas said, he decided, I'm going to make Jesus incriminate himself right in front of us. And he said, swear by the living God, are you the Christ or not? And Jesus said, I am. And then something happened. A man walked up to Jesus and he punched him in the face. And then people began to punch Jesus in the face. And then they put something over his eyes so that he couldn't see them. And they started punching him in the face. And they started saying, if you're such a great prophet, who punched you in the face? And then the worst thing of all happened, I think, was someone walked to him, up to him, and he spit in his face. You know, it's like To Kill a Mockingbird when Atticus Finch goes to the house of Tom Robinson after the trial, and he just was visiting with the Robinson family, and Bob Yule drove him, and he got out of that car. It was just like, you know, what's he going to do? Is he going to shoot Atticus with a shotgun? Is he going to punch him in the face? He did the worst thing he could have possibly done. He spit in his face. And And then Jesus was taken to another place. He was taken to, it was taken down long boulevards and tree-lined boulevards and through parks. And he was taken to the place where the governor was, a man named Pilate. And Pilate, he didn't want to deal with this thing. He didn't want to be stuck in the middle of it. And so he did something where he ordered Jesus to be beaten. And I don't even want to talk about it because it was a beating in such a way that if I told you, you would understand why people died from it. And he was just trying to say, is that enough, people? Is this enough? But then something happened where after Jesus was beaten in such a way that people died from that beating, his soldiers took Jesus and they took an old dirty cloak and they put it on him. And then they made a crown, and it was made out of a bush that had thorns that were like 6 to 8 inches. People said it was like nails. And they crushed it down on his head. And then they took a stick and they put it in his hand. And they sat him in a chair and they bowed down and they made fun of him. And I'm like, and then the last thing they did, and I'm like, what does this have to do with anything? What does that have to do with it? Like, what does that have to do with paying for us? That he had to be made fun of and he had to be spit on. And people had to just to make jokes about him after they almost tortured him to death. And then the last thing they did was they took that stick after they had almost tortured him to death. They took the stick out of his hand that they were using to make fun of, and then they hit him with it. And it's like, what is up with this? What it doesn't have anything to do with anything, you know. And sometimes, like, there's stuff that you go through. And sometimes if you follow Jesus, I mean, there's stuff you go through and it's like, okay, I understand that. And I understand. But then you go through other things. People make fun of you. And you're like, I don't know what this has to do with anything, God. I don't know why you're letting this happen to me. There's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, sometimes God lets us go through suffering because you learn what it's like to go through that suffering and you can help other people who go through it. In chapter 4, he lets you go through suffering so that people can watch you suffer trusting in Jesus and encourages them to trust in Jesus. In chapter 12, he said, sometimes God will let you go through suffering so that you'll learn that you don't have the strength to make it and you trust in him. And it's like, okay, I get all that. And sometimes other stuff happens and it's just like, well, I don't know what this is about. I don't know what, it just seems so mean. When we were missionaries, the second year we were missionaries, the second year is your hardest year, you know, and it's like we were going through things, and I understood that trying to get that language down, that was hard, you're lonely and you're far from home, and I get that. And then I had a hernia break open in the heart, and I had to get a hernia operation. The doctor who did it was about 88 years old. He had done the autopsy on Mussolini. Mussolini was shot with 40 bullets, 400 bullets. I could have told you why he was dead. I mean, it's just like, you know, and this doctor didn't believe in anesthesia, so he just did it with a local. And I remember when I saw Braveheart, you know, right at the end, I thought, oh, yeah, I remember that. And then, you know, but and they really believe, they believe in like enemas, like big time. So they, when you have surgery, they get you can't get off the bed for a week. They won't let you off the bed for 1 week. And they give you an enema like before, and they give you one after. And it's just like, I felt like the Talladega 500 going on inside of me like all night one night. And I was just like, God, what is up with this? I mean, what does this have to do with anything? And sometimes it's like that where you just go through stuff and you don't see the point. And that's what Jesus was getting him ready for on that night. He said, and he was telling him, I'm going to ask the Father and he's going to give you a helper, the Holy Spirit. The Greek word, sometimes it's been translated comforter or I think about comforter. I always thought about a quilt with doves on it or a helper. Or the Greek word is the word. It comes from a word that means to be called alongside. But So he would come alongside of you. But actually, the way you know what Greek words mean is, how did they use that word? The only person who ever uses this Greek word for the Holy Spirit is John in the Gospel of John and in 1 John, and nobody else uses it. The only other place it's ever used during those biblical times in biblical literature, it means a defense attorney. And basically, that's what the Holy Spirit is. He's come to make a case to you that... It says in Hebrews chapter 10, that the Holy Spirit, what he does to you when he comes inside of you, is he's telling you things and he's convincing you things like a defense attorney. And Hebrews chapter 10, it says, he bears witness with your spirit that you have been forgiven of your sins. And in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says the Holy Spirit has been given to us to tell us the things that have been freely given to us by God. And I think, well, I already know that stuff. I know I've been forgiven. I know that I'm a child of God. I know what God has given me because it's written in the Bible. Isn't that enough? Sometimes it's not enough. Sometimes you need convincing. Sometimes you just need God to help you to believe the things that God's word says about you. Because there are times, in fact, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will teach you this, that I'm in my Father and that you're in me and I'm in you. And I think, what does that mean? It's so deep and mysterious that I am in him and he is in me. And I'm not sure all that it means, but one thing I know that it means is I'm in and not out. Because there are times when people... criticize you. You know, it says in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, the way I know that God loves me is that Jesus died for us, that Christ died for the ungodly. I mean, somebody might die for a good person, like for a religious person, nobody would, but for a good person, maybe. But God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how I know God loves me. But that little paragraph starts out by saying, the love of God is poured into my heart through the Holy Spirit. Because I know those things are true, that Jesus died for me. But I need the Holy Spirit sometimes to tell me that. I just need help. Because sometimes you get criticized by people. Or sometimes if you're a kid, you get bullied by other kids. And all the time Satan is accusing you. Some people live in families where you know you can never meet the expectations of the people in your family. You're always going to fail their test. You fail tests you don't even know you're taking. Some people grew up with dads that, one guy said, will men ever be freed from the tyranny of trying to earn their father's approval? Some of us grew up like that. I remember one guy when he was 50 with his wife standing at his father's graveside. And his wife said, you'll never do it, will you? And he knew exactly what she meant. You're never going to earn his approval. You never did. And now he's dead. And sometimes you need the Holy Spirit to tell you that you are a child of God. You read it, but you just need help believing it. Because people are criticizing you, and there are moments, Jesus, it's just like Jesus is saying, there are moments when he just helps you to believe it. And when people are criticizing you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can stand up in your heart and say, I don't care what they say about me. I don't believe what they say about me. It doesn't matter to me what people say, what I've always heard, what Satan says. I don't care because the Holy Spirit right now is helping me to believe what the Bible says is true about me. And I needed this moment. I have places where I go. I have certain places, some of them in the Smokies, but when I get there, I've had moments where just being by myself, all of a sudden, my heart is just flooded with that sense, you do love me, don't you? You do. I believed it. I was trying hard to believe it, but now I know it because you're just helping me to believe it. And sometimes when circumstances and you have moments and it just seems like gratuitous pain, I don't know why this thing is happening to me. I don't know why, you know, I'm having to go through it. I don't know. But Jesus said, but through the Holy Spirit, he said, I will manifest myself to you. And I have looked up that word and tried to understand, what does that mean? When Jesus says, my Father will come and I will come and we will manifest ourselves to them, to you. And it just means to make something appear. Like, I will just make this real. I know you're going to have really bad moments when you don't understand why you're having to go through a terrible, but you're going to have other moments. And it's other moments where the Holy Spirit of God is going to make Jesus so real to you. And the reason he's going to do it is because you need it. And I am so thankful that it happens. There was one of my favorite people in the world was a guy named Jonathan Edwards. And he wrote this one day. He said, I was riding in the woods for my health in 1737 on my horse, and I came to my retired place, as my manner has commonly been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer. And I had a view that was for me extraordinary, the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. And this grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. And the person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I could judge, for about an hour, such as to keep me a greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping. That one of the smartest people who ever lived was a guy named Blaise Pascal, a French guy who became like a part of a French evangelical movement in the 1600s. He invented the first computer, invented pretty much calculus and the principles of hydraulic physics. And he used to like try to defend God. And he stopped after a while. He wound up saying, the heart has reasons that reason knows not of. And when he died, they found in his coat that was pinned these words. It had happened 10 years before, this day of grace, 1654, about a half past 10 at night, to a half after midnight. Fire, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, security, security, feelings of joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, thy God shall be my God, O righteous Father. The world has not known thee, but I have known thee. Joy, 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 tears of joy. And sometimes God gives you... I remember a time when Lee's life was falling apart. And I know I didn't ask permission, but I don't think Lee's dad would mind me saying it, but his life was falling apart. And the best I remember, I think it was a Monday night when it started to come unraveled. And Lee was working here, and he had to run to Cookville. He was living in Cookville, but he went to be with his dad. And Tuesday was a dark day. And then on Wednesday, I think Potsy and I were going to run out there on Thursday. But Wednesday, I remember it was 12 o'clock because those things had just gone off. And I was jogging out by the high school at 12 o'clock on that Wednesday. And I was just praying for both of them. And I was praying for Lee, that God would fill him with peace by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that night we talked and I said, brother, how's your day been? And he said, today's been a better day. He said, all of a sudden, he was student teaching. All of a sudden, I was walking down the hall and I was just filled with peace. I said, what time was it? He said, it was 11 o'clock. And I said, oh, well, it wasn't me, because I was praying for you at 12 o'clock. And then we both realized Lee was on Central Time. I was reading about this guy. His name was Marty Jenko. He was the head of Catholic Relief Services in Beirut in January 8th, 1984. Beirut was in civil war and there were terrorists everywhere. And he was driving through this intersection with his driver. And it was funny because he realized there were four policemen chatting on the street corner. And the guy who had the fruit and vegetable store was directing traffic. And then all of a sudden he heard cars crashing and the intersection was blocked and machine guns were going off. The policemen were gone. And he realized, I'm going to be kidnapped. I'm going to be kidnapped. And that's what happened. Just some of the men from Hezbollah came into his car, jerked him out, stuffed him into a car, and they took him to a place. They said, you are dead. And then what they did was they made him put his arms and his legs together, and they taped his arms and his legs, completely wrapped him. They stuffed cloth in his mouth. A button came off his jacket, and he held it in his hand, and they stuffed cloth in his mouth, and they taped his entire face. The only thing showing was his nose, and they put him under a transport truck where the spare tire went. That's how they got him through police checkpoints. And the pipes were burning him and the road was, and he smashed his nose. And it was the only thing showing was his nose. And it was filling up with blood. And he was holding onto that button. And he was saying, Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me. And he said it over and over and over. And he meditated on that button and said that prayer over and over. Anyway, he was wound up being kidnapped and kept captive 564 days. He was with Benjamin Ware and Terry Anderson with the Associated Press and all those guys, kept in a room. But they would always transport him, and they transported him in that way. But he just learned so much about the peace of Jesus and just asking Jesus to become real to him and to fill him, like Philippians 4 said, with the peace of God that passes all understanding. And he did it and he so many times. But whenever they transported him, he would always hold on to his button, let him wrap him up, put him under the truck, and he would pray for peace, focus on the button and pray that Jesus would fill him with peace. And then as he was telling the story to a lady, he said, one day Jesus said to me, Marty, I want you to let the button go. He said, and the lady said, not the button, God, not the button. He's been through so much. Let him keep the button. And Jesus just said to him, I just want you to trust me. Let the button go. Because he said, when I couldn't find it, I knew they were going to transport. I would panic until I found it. And so one day, I knew they were coming, and I threw the button away. And I let them wrap my hands, not clenched together, but open towards him. And he filled me with peace that day. I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit comes and he gives us moments and he gives us supernatural help to believe the things that are true of us. I'm so glad. It doesn't happen all the time, but when you need it, if you want it, it'll happen to you. If you just say to him, you know what? I know what the Bible says and all that, and I know I'm really responsible to believe it, but I just need you to help me. I need you to tell me that you love me. And he will. He will. He's awesome. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are alive and that you live. And that the Holy Spirit is alive and he is inside of us. And if there's anybody here today that really, really, really needs to know that they're loved by you, first of all, I ask that they would ask you to tell them, and I ask you to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, including staff blogs, ministries we love and support, or just to connect with us, you can find us on the web at c3oakridge.org.